Good morning, church. My name is Zachary Mashburn, and I'm the youth director at CRC. It is just a blessing to be here with you all this morning. This morning, I have the privilege of sharing in our time in the Word, and so our passage today will be Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. We're continuing on in our series of Advent through the eyes of Matthew, being Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. And as we look to our text today, we will read about how even shortly after Jesus' birth, God is already drawing individuals to see who he was, the promised Messiah. And let me just remind you that this season of Advent is to be marked not only by feelings of great joy and satisfaction in the first coming of Jesus, but as Pastor Thomas and Pastor Levi mentioned already, it's also right if we live in the tension of feelings of longness and longing and sadness and as we now await Jesus as he returns for his church. But just as Matthew has been showing how Christ fulfills the promises of God during his first appearance, we can be confident that Christ will also fulfill the promise of his second appearance. God has proven himself trustworthy time and time again, and he is ever deserving of our faith and trust. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. And I think the words will also be on the screen behind me. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Dear Lord, we just thank you for our text this morning. Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would just guide our time this morning. Lead us into deeper truths and realization of what this passage has for us. And may we worship Jesus even more so as a result of being together this morning. It's your name we pray. Amen. Well, there are many comforts that we take for granted in the 21st century. That individuals, you know, even 100, 200 years ago couldn't even fathom, couldn't even imagine. And one of the most significant being that of light, or the light bulb. It's something during this season you might see a lot of, as people deck out their house in all Christmas lights, and we got Christmas trees, and we pour on the lights. And there's something just so compelling about, you know, driving past that house that's all lit up during Christmas time, as we are in a season where we're facing some of the darkest days of the year. And there's also a special sort of comfort in light, right? We cannot see in the dark. So darkness is not necessarily safe for us. And we're attracted to safety just as all creatures are. And so access to light is undeniably one of the most compelling commodities to our lives today, we could say. And in this Advent season, we should not miss the association that Jesus has to that of light. The song, O Little Town of Bethlehem, says, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And I just love that last line of that song because it's true that the birth of Jesus Christ brought all the hopes as well as some of the fears of humanity together in his plan for salvation. But my hope is this morning that we would be compelled as sincere worshipers of Jesus to seek after him and to rejoice as a result. Our main idea for this morning is that God compels sincere worshipers to seek and rejoice. God compels sincere worshipers to seek and then to rejoice. This morning we will look at the text in three different parts. Number one is the revelation of a new king. Revelation of a new king. Number two is a responses toward the king. And three is rejoicing in the king. So there's revelation, responses, and then rejoicing. And so beginning with our first point this morning, we see a revelation of a new king. We read in verse 1 that it says, Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And when reading a text like this, many questions will probably arise in your mind immediately, and that's good, right? We should be asking, who are they? Where did they come from and why? And contrary to popular tradition, our text does not give us all the tiny details that we might like. We don't know their true names. There's no reason to suppose that they were kings in their own countries, and we're not sure even how many wise men may have come. Now, you may like to think that there were three of them, but we've only arrived at this number because of the three gifts that are given to Jesus later on in the text. But it is not enough to claim that surely there were only three. There likely could have been more as well. So then what do we know about these men? Let's start there. Well, it's clear that they were all coming from the east of Israel. But once again, we don't know the specifics of the country or countries that they came from. It's not clearly determined. We also do know that they were called wise men or magi. The word magi or magoi in the Greek is plural for magos, the word for magic. And historically, it referred to priests and experts in mystery. But by this time, at this point, when this is being written, it was used to refer to a wide range of people whose practices included astrology, dream interpretation, study of sacred writings, pursuit of wisdom, and magic. And so with these men in particular, they were likely to have been wrapped up in some, if not many, of these types of things. And it's clear from Scripture they were visiting up to as much as 2 years after Jesus had been born. This is yet another thing that tradition does not always portray. Matthew 2:16 says this about the wise men not returning back to Herod. It says, Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem in all that region who were, listen, 2 years old or under, according to the time he had ascertained from the wise men. So it's according to the time in which this star appeared. The star correlating to Jesus' birth made Jesus 2 years old or younger. And so in this, we see reason to bow to Scripture rather than tradition in accounting for a timeline. And we also know in part why these wise men came. They tell us in verse 2. They ask, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. And some scholars go back and forth on whether this star was a legitimate star or planets or maybe something else. But whatever the case is, this star that appeared for a time was a divine work of the Lord. It correlated specifically to the birth of Jesus Christ, even guiding these men to the very specific dwelling place of him and his family. But how is it possible that these individuals who are not Jewish are not just simply curious about this star from a professional standpoint, but know it represents a new king? After all, if they're astronomers, there's no reason to question their excitement over a new discovery, this star. But what is strange is that upon seeing it, they actually know the significance and the value in which it holds. They know it means that the king of the Jews has been born, and they know that he is worthy of worship. How? Well, much of the Jewish association with the East at this time was through different exiles of the Jewish people to the East. We can think of the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian exile, where the Jews were displaced from their land for many, many years. And the wise men, being interested in all things prophetic and mysterious and astrological, would have had a particular interest in hearing the Jewish scriptures of Balaam's prophecy given in Numbers 24:17, which says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." And this, in many ways, it was a prophecy about the Davidic kingdom. Sure, how they would conquer the surrounding areas. But as Pastor Thomas discussed just a few weeks ago, that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this Davidic promise, this Davidic covenant. And this prophecy ultimately points to Christ, the truer and the better king of Israel for all time, the one in whom this mysterious star was pointing to. Another biblical account that they may have thought of, too, one that they may have known, could have been one of the many prophecies that Daniel had given in the book of Daniel. When Daniel was exiled to Babylon, he quickly became one of the wisest of all King Nebuchadnezzar's wise men. When Daniel was when he was there, he had many dreams depicting the coming king and his kingdom that was to be established by the God Most High, or the God of Israel. And so whatever the case is that they came to these conclusions, it's clear that the Lord continued to put these revelations of prophecies in the hearts and in the minds of these wise men. He guided them to the scriptures. He guided them to the significance of the star, and he guided them to the land of Israel. And so here were these pagan foreigners who were now suddenly seeking after the things of God. The things of God, because of his mighty word. And we see here once again just how important our scriptures are, just how important God's word is. They reveal divine messages from God himself to people that need to hear them. But why were these men so keen and aware when it came to the star? Yet the chief priests and scribes of the people did not have it on their radar, right? This would be, just to put this in context, this would be like someone coming to us who only speaks another language, yet they correct our English grammar, right? It was bizarre to witness these men know the prophecy of the God of the Jews. Well, I take it that it was in part because of their profession and extreme interest in the celestial bodies. They were likely paying far more attention to the night sky than anyone else was. And God was using, listen, the means of their interests to draw them toward himself. We see this all throughout Scripture. We see this in people's personal testimonies. God chooses to draw us toward Jesus in mysterious ways, and in very personal ways to us, ways that coincide with how we're wired, our past and our story, and our passions and our professions. This was certainly one of the many things he was doing in this passage. If you've ever been driving in your car with an automobile enthusiast, You will notice this, right? You'll be driving by, just going about your day, and they'll start pointing towards every single car on the road, telling you about them. A drive that would have been silent had you been alone is now filled with talk about makes and models and horsepower, speed, and just an overall passion for cars. Why? Well, because this person is viewing the world through a different lens than you are. They've been inspired by something that captivates them, and they have a ready eye for these types of things. And the same is true about these wise men. God has inspired them through divine scriptures and accounts to be ready, to be looking, to be seeking. And God was willing to meet these men where they were at, in their own context, and bring them to have this desire to seek. And not only just to seek, but to worship as well. But just like the Jews allowed this star to pass in the night sky unnoticed, we too, if we aren't looking for the opportunities that God has for us, if we aren't seeking the ways the Holy Spirit wants to use us in our lives today, we can allow a moment of God's revelation and blessing to just pass by. For Christians in this room, I want to remind you, we must first seek the kingdom of God before we seek anything else in our lives. Or as Paul puts it in Colossians 3, 2 through 3, he says, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Much like these wise men were, we should also aim to seek God's divine will, seek after him. In verse 3, it continues, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Now, as some of you may know, King Herod, otherwise known as Herod the Great, was the king at this time. He ruled over Israel and Judah for 37 years, and he was succeeded by many different descendants of him, some that shared his name, so it makes the whole account a little bit more confusing for us. And they ruled for a while after. And Herod was an Idumean, or he was from Edomite descent. Yet, he was appointed as king of the Jews. Not under the authority of God or the Jewish people, but instead under the authority of the Roman government. Another thing about King Herod is that he was a jealous and a very spiteful king. And he did everything in his power to hold tightly to his throne. At points, even murdering his own wife, children, and other relatives that he saw as a threat to his own kingdom. So it's of no surprise that when men from another country come into town mentioning the birth of this new king, that he would become troubled by it immediately. And not only him, but as a result of the way that he ruthlessly ruled the people as well. Now, it totally makes sense that they felt this way. It totally does. But the upsetting truth that this reveals is that the Jewish people were more concerned about the hostility of Herod than the coming of the Messiah. They remain silent in these verses toward the reality of a new king. Our text doesn't say that these people were also filled with excitement of being informed about this. No, instead we read that this news is more of an inconvenience to their peace and comfort. And so just imagine for a moment with me, a young man who is eager to propose to the woman of his dreams. They've been dating for many, many years, and they regularly talk about their excitement of marriage together. Well, imagine that day finally comes, and he gets down on one knee and proposes to his true love. But shockingly, he is denied by her. The reason being, she doesn't want to deal with the inconvenience of wedding planning. In a much more startling way, that is similar to the response of Jerusalem that we see here. Christ the Messiah has shown up for his people, but they are too distracted with other variables than to respond in the proper way. And I'm not saying that it was wrong for these people to feel a certain type of tension here. After all, they had a violent king ruling. But it is wrong for them to be primarily focused on that, to the point where they essentially feared man more than they feared God. But before we judge them, let me mention that we are often not too different than these people. We can easily sink back into what is easiest and what is most comfortable in life, to choose the path of least resistance in life rather than the path of Christ. We too can glean from these wise men who had the faith not only to enter a complex environment like this that awaited them, but to leave home, to leave loved ones and certain comforts, and be led by faith to a land that they did not yet know. In many ways, these men possess similar elements of faith that to that of Abram. He left his life behind, and he was going to not a specific or a determined place, but to a place that God would continue to show him as he went. They sought after this star and continued their journey by faith, trusting that they would somehow be led to the right place. These men were surely experiencing what John Calvin calls a secret instinct of the Spirit. A secret instinct of the Spirit. The Lord was doing a work in their hearts and minds that essentially compelled them to make this unexpected journey. Next, we see in our second point, responses toward this king. Responses toward the king. We read in verse 4 through 6, "And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And this reference that they quote here is a prophecy found in Micah 5:2. Now, although it's a reference to Micah 5:2, there's a small part near the end where another verse is being referenced as well. And what it is a quotation from when David, King David, is anointed as king at Hebron in front of all of the tribes of Israel. Just before the start of David's reign, the people mention in 2 Samuel 5:2, "In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people, Israel.'" The significance of the Lord's words to David here is that he was a foreshadowing of the supreme shepherd who was to come, who would also be born in Bethlehem, just like David, and he would be the good shepherd to his flock of people. And so similarly to the wise men, these priests and scribes also had a very good grasp on their Old Testament. They were certainly more knowledgeable in the scriptures than these wise men. But we are left with a sad reality once again as we look to see what they will do next in response to this great discovery. For Bethlehem was only 5 to 6 miles away. However, we do not hear again from these individuals. No account of their trip down to worship Jesus, and the text is void of any sort of excitement once again. In verses 4 through 6, we see the first of three responses that is given in our passage. It's a response of indifference. A response of indifference. They would have read these prophecies and seen some of the signs, but they weren't truly looking for how God was moving. Instead, they merely viewed this information that they held through academic lenses. You see, it was much more about information to them than it was about transformation. That's what the scriptures were to these men. Information, not transformation. Or we could say that they knew about the coming of the Messiah in their heads, but had yet to understand him in their hearts. And the attitude of the Jewish leaders here is a precursor to the attitude they would have all throughout Jesus' ministry. And that's why many years later, Jesus says this to a group of them in John 5, verses 39 through 40. He says, listen to this, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The Christian religion is not about moralism. It's not about putting on a mask. It's not about achieving. It's about seeking after Jesus, responding to what he has done and humbly admitting we need him. We need him. Otherwise, we are condemned. And not only knowing that, right, but just understanding it, seeking it, responding to him. These men have received revelation of the Messiah being born, but they lack the desire, the will, and action to see why that should matter to them. And they are instead content with the way things are. This is a response of indifference. And in verse 7 through 8, we witness yet another type of response that is held toward the news of the coming Messiah, King Herod's. In verse 7 and 8 says, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" Once again, we are indebted to Matthew 2:16, the verse we read earlier. It reveals Herod's true motives. He did not intend to worship Jesus, but instead to murder him. He is hostile toward the very idea of another king of the Jews, even if he was an infant. And if we were to just think of the contrast between King Herod's throne and the throne of Jesus Christ, we see just how contrary God's way is from man's. Herod's kingdom was established by a foreign authority of Rome. Christ's kingdom was inaugurated by God himself. Herod's throne was established through cruelty and force. Christ's throne was established in vulnerability and in love. Herod was born into a family of high status and riches, but Christ was born under undesirable and scandalous circumstances. We can't deny the humility of Christ's reign and just how different God's way are from his ways are from that of man's. And so one response is indifference, and the other is hostility. The response of the wise men leads us to our last response that we'll see here. Look with me to verse 9 if you have your Bibles. "After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." We see a response of action once again, of interest, of seeking after and rejoicing in the news of this king. Our passage provides another convicting contrast, this time between the wise men and the Jewish leaders. The pagan wanderers respond with more sincerity and interest and are compelled to action. And it just reminds me of the prophet Jonah's contrast to the pagan sailors on the ship he boards as well. When caught in a violent storm, it was these sailors who tell the prophet Jonah, the man who was supposed to be the mouthpiece of God, to call out to God. The irony of these passages like this and Jonah, they're meant to grab our attention. They are. They're meant for us to reflect on ourselves as a result, and they're written so that way we too might confess our hypocrisy, our sinfulness. And I'm just so thankful for jarring accounts such as this, because they compel us to run to the grace that Jesus Christ has for hypocrites like these people and like you and me as well. Because these three responses are still the three legitimate responses that we could have toward Jesus today. We can hear the gospel message, the story of what Jesus did through his life, death, and resurrection, and meet it with indifference. Like the chief leaders and scribes, we can live our lives filling our heads with information, but remain unchanged and unmoved. Not realizing that Jesus wishes to be a personal savior to each one of us. Or we can meet the gospel message with hostility, similar to that of Herod. We can be mistrusting of Jesus' motives and hate the idea of us being dethroned in our own lives in order to let Christ rule. Or we can respond to the gospel with seeking. We can hear this revelation and desire it and actually draw near to the Lord, requesting the grace that he freely gives in Jesus Christ. And to be honest, the response of the religious leaders there, it's closer to Herod's than it is to that of the wise men. Indifference toward Jesus is still passive resistance. And in not running after the promised Messiah, their complacency is as good as rejection. The same is true about us in our faith. A non-decision about Jesus, every one of us, a non-decision, if we haven't made up our mind about who Jesus is, it's a rejection to the message of the gospel for the time being. And Walter Marshall, a Puritan pastor in the 17th century, said this: "You cannot love God if you are under the continual secret suspicion that he is really your enemy. You simply cannot love God unless you know and understand how much he loves you. In the gospel, you can come to know that God truly loves you through Christ." So how will you respond to this love of Christ? How will each one of you respond to this today? We know that from the example of the wise men, there is much joy to be found in this seeking after him. Leading me to our final point for this morning: rejoicing in the King. Verse 10 continues by saying, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." I love this verse. There was sincerity in the way they were seeking. The wise men have not even yet experienced finding the newborn King Jesus, yet they're overjoyed with the very process of seeking after him. They rejoice in the midst of their journey. Why? Well, because God was once again reaching to them directly in the way they could hear best, through this star. And it was his own special and specific way of reaching down into their hearts of these men. I just find it so comforting that God still works like this today. He comes down to us where we are at. He doesn't ask us to ascend to where he is at. He finds ways to pursue us, and he leads us into his truth. In fact, he is still grabbing the attention of astronomers today, and biologists, and physicists, and many more through these same means. As we looked to the function of the world around us, it just screams about the fingerprints of God all over it. And to those that would humble themselves and seek after this God, there lies joy like no other. No wonder why these men rejoice as a result. And hopefully you can also see how as they seek the one true King, they embody physically the spiritual reality that is at work in their own soul. Let me say that again. These men embody physically the spiritual reality that is at work in their own soul. For if one seeks Christ genuinely, you will ultimately find him. This is Jesus' promise to us in Matthew 7, 7 through 8. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." So those of you who do not yet know this Jesus, do not harden your hearts toward him today. Run to him and embrace the love and grace he has for you. You will find it. And for those of you who have already been called to faith in Christ, continue to seek after him in your life. For we can never reach the ends of this glorious message as we study it. But of course, in our life, we fail time and time again at perfectly seeking Christ. We're not always going to do this well. But when we fail in this area, Jesus' words remind us that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Right? As significant as our seeking is, what is true is that God is the one who first sought us. He reaches out so that way we might be drawn to him. God was the wise men's guide on their quest. It was through him alone that they were guided by this light, not anything in themselves. And in the same way, unless God chooses to guide us by the light of the gospel, we would be hopeless to find its truth and its beauty on our own. But fortunately, God sent us the light of the world. He who came down from his heavenly throne to the world and took on flesh, to push through the trials of life perfectly, to live a sinless life, and then to ultimately given a death sentence that only a sinner should pay. And he did it all so that way we might not face a death like his and be given a life that we do not deserve. And yet, even in the form of an innocent infant, he is met with indifference and hostility from the ones he came for. But there were also those who responded to the signs, these seekers from the east. That's because the person of Jesus is for everyone, right? No discrimination, it's for everyone. And every single one of us need his precious blood to cover over all of our sins. Paul mentions in Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And as the wise men draw near, as they seek, they find, just as Jesus claimed would happen. Verse 11 continues, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. These men, they succeeded in doing the very thing that they set out to do. They were not all talk, right? Their original intention was to worship this newborn king, and they did that. Each of the gifts they brought on the surface were just very costly, and they were likely a providential blessing to this family that was going to be on the run soon. But each gift also holds a symbolic meaning as well. Gold is symbolic for Christ the King. Frankincense was used for worship in the temple. It is symbolic of Christ's priestly role. And myrrh was a perfume that was used to anoint dead bodies, and it's significant. It symbolizes Jesus' death for sinners. The Spirit moved in such a way that allowed these men to either purchase or bring these gifts that foreshadow many of the different roles that Christ would play and that Christ would fulfill in the gospel. And let me just tell you that this is one of the many reasons I love being a follower of Jesus Christ. It's incredibly interesting. It's incredibly interesting. There are so many layers and angles to this gospel, and there's something for everyone in this story above all stories. Those who have an interest in the spiritual realm, like these wise men, there's a deeper understanding of God's supremacy in that place. Those who want to belong to something, there is a family to become a part of. Those that feel burdened by life, there is a tender father with outstretched arms you can come crawling to. To those who are searching for truth, there is certainty and firm foundation in all that God says. To those who love to create and design, there is a creator who is more thoughtful than any other. To those who feel shame, there is a person who despises that shame and asks to bear the weight of your guilt. To those that seek happiness in this life, there is a joy and fulfillment and enjoyment that does not waver with circumstances. To those that love to read a good book, there is a story unlike any other that you can read over and over again and still learn more about the main character. God wastes no story in Scripture without it having beautiful connections to Jesus, which means God is also not going to waste our time as we seek out this Jesus. And so let us respond similarly to the wise men, with interest, desperately seeking after the things of Christ in order that we may rejoice at the truth of this good news and be recognized as true followers of Christ. Our passage ends in verse 12, which says, "And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." So we don't know what this dream is about, but once again, God speaks to them in a way that relates to them, right? They're interpreters of dreams, and he sends a clear message. And as sincere worshipers that they are, they respond in obedience to God's message and warning. And in this, I believe we witness just how precious Jesus was to them. For these wise men likely knew the type of reputation that King Herod had. They knew not returning was in direct disobedience to his secret request of them. But these men cared more about what the Lord had to say than man. It's a clear testament to the fruit of their faith that despite possible dangers that this could have brought, they trusted the Lord's word and worshiped Christ in their obedience. As we desire to worship Christ alone, we too must deny ourselves in order to bow down and worship this King Jesus like they did. And as a result, we will find more joy and fulfillment by following Jesus than we could ever formulate on our own. Our passage today shows how people were seeking God's light in the midst of darkness. And today, we also stand in a very similar place to the wise men. They waited and they looked for this first light to show up, this appearance of Christ. And though Christ is still with us today, we do await a deeper reality of his presence when he returns for his church. But until that day comes, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we must keep drawing near to the light of the world. That is Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for our time and your word this morning. I thank you for the clarity of this message. I thank you that you just do not waste at anything in Scripture, from the gifts, from these different contrasts of characters here, just all of it, Lord. You're showing us so many things, and we just thank you just simply for just the fact that this story is interesting and captivating, and it speaks to each and every one of us in some type of way, Lord. And we thank you for the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. We look forward to when we might see him bodily as well in the new heavens and the new earth, Lord, and allow us to have just a sense of proper desire and a proper seeking after him for the time being as we wait. And we thank you for your word to us. Holy Spirit, just work this deeper into our hearts and minds today. We fear that we would end up like these priests or scribes, and we ask that we wouldn't. We ask that you would guide us and make this known to us. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.